Stand with me for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. We do this as our forebears have done for hundreds and hundreds of years, listening to the Scriptures as an act of worship. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, people of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, by your Holy Spirit, would you come and illuminate these scriptures? For we believe that you are the final word of God to us. As the final word, as the explicit word of God to us, we pray that you would speak by your Spirit through these words so that we might be formed in your way, we might be invaded by your Spirit, live lives that mean something. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So, as much as I hate a complaining spirit in others, I must first begin to confess my own complaining spirit. I would probably place myself at about a 3 or 4. I don't know if my wife would agree with that or not. Maybe 3, 5 or 6 on a good day, all right? It is true, I have found that we most dislike the negative characteristics in others because they reflect our own negative characteristics. When I am tempted to complain about complainers, Jesus' comparison between a speck of sawdust in my neighbor's eye with the 2x4 coming out of my ocular cavity, that comparison rings true for me. But still, chronic complainers, well, they're kind of hard to be around, honestly, for most of us, right? Well, anyway, there was an SNL skit, Saturday Night Live. I don't know if any of you ever watch that anymore. But anyway, there was an SNL skit a few years back. It was a skit written around Christmas time, and it portrayed Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the typical Jewish mother traveling with Joseph to Bethlehem, very pregnant, exceedingly uncomfortable, and complaining all the way. And at one point she exclaims, and I wish I had a great Jewish accent, but I don't, so I'm not going to try it. At one point she exclaims, "So this is what you call a wonderful life?" Now, not to be culturally insensitive, but Jewish folk, especially Jewish mothers, are often caricatured as being especially adept at complaining. There may be some truth in that caricature, as there often is. They have a Yiddish word for it, right? It's called kvetching. Familiar with that? Kvetching? Or one who is a kvetch is one who habitually complains. It is, I think, therefore, no wonder that there is a category of psalms in the collection of the psalms called the Psalter, called the Lament Psalms that Ben mentioned earlier. Lament psalms always, usually, I would say probably always, begin with complaint, with complaining. In these inspired poems, the people of God are given permission to name the ways in which being human is hard and then complain about it or kvetch about it. These complaints are often stated in the form of a question, right? Like, how long, O Lord? Or, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Have you disappeared? Why do I feel all alone here? A spirit of complaint fuels the lament psalms, and these prayers are given as speech meant to hold God accountable for being God. They are bold speech, offered as viable and faithful options for people who need to kvetch before God, which is hard for us because what I've learned in my years in evangelicalism is that even the biggest whiners among us have a difficult time complaining to God. They may be whining one moment, but when they pray, all of a sudden they get all stained glass and holy. Oh, Lord. They get real polite with God. Typically, they're whiners. They're always moaning and groaning about something. But prayer time comes and like, oh, dear Jesus. You know? Such a weird sort of disconnect. And we've been taught, it seems to be, to pray polite prayers through a stained glass filter. But to be clear, I'm not advocating that we become belligerent when we address God. I just want us to be honest and authentic. Sometimes lament and complaint is the most appropriate response to life's realities. Sometimes it's the only response. I was in a prayer group, young urban ministry people living in D.C. in a difficult area, economic oppressed area of the town, doing hard work, doing good work for children, among children in southeast Washington, D.C. One of their staff member was sitting outside in the front porch and he was shot 3 times sitting in front of the ministry house. I was invited to join them. He survived, and I was invited to join them for a prayer time. I happened to serve on their board of directors, and they invited me as one of the pastoral representatives to come and pray. Very quickly, we sat in the home there. Very quickly, almost immediately, the prayers turned out to be very polite, I thought. Guy had been shot in the front porch. And this is not wrong, but it's not my first impulse. Their first impulse was like, thank you, Jesus, it wasn't worse. Now, that's a good prayer. Thank you, Jesus, it wasn't worse. Nothing wrong with that prayer. But I think that that's not where I lead when it comes to what I learn in the scriptures about praying. He was shot 3 times sitting in the front porch because he was there serving God in this urban environment to children, and he got shot. Seems not right to me. I became the next prayer. We were going around and praying, and I went to the lament psalms to pray. And I began to pray prayers like, how long, O Lord, will violence be the way of the city here? Lord, hear us. Be attentive to our need here. Help us. Come to our assistance. Lord, make haste to help us, as the ancient liturgy says. Deliver us from the violence that surrounds us. And it was, relatively speaking, rather bold speech compared to the polite prayers that were being prayed by these very, very committed followers of Jesus. See, I think that Psalm 130 offers us bold speech with which to address God when life becomes hard. Not disrespectful speech or irreverent speech, but bold speech. I think there's a difference. I imagine the poet who wrote Psalm 130 sort of grabbing God by God's lapel, assuming God ever wears a suit, which I don't think God does, but grabbing God by God's lapel and crying out in a loud voice, Lord, I'm in the depth here. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my supplications. I need some relief here. In other words, Lord, I demand that you listen to me. I demand your attention. This is the prayer of the faithful one who finds herself in the depth, in the place of chaos, in a place of desperation. Now, I must admit that I have had few times when I have felt these words appropriate for my life, because my life has been relatively good, in all honesty. The truth is, I've had very little to complain about. It's not that I don't find things to complain about, but the truth is, I have had very little to complain about. Even the other night, I was drifting off to sleep, and I never do this because I don't, but I was drifting off to sleep, and I began to offer prayers of thanksgiving, of gratitude for all the things, great and small, that comes to mind. It's a great way to go to sleep, by the way, just sort of, you know, count your blessings, count them one by one. Well, I was sort of doing that. I was just sort of naming the things that came to mind, both great and small, that I was thankful for. Like the woman lying beside me in bed, the little puppy laying between us, my beautiful girls that I love so desperately, and the black bean soup I had for lunch that day. I was just naming the things for which I was thankful. And that's mostly been my life. Just a whole list of things. Just a whole list of people and places and things for which the only response is gratitude. But then there are other times when gratitude is not the appropriate response. I do not believe that God wanted us to thank him for that young man being shot that day. I don't believe that was God's desire from us. This is not to say that there has never been a time when lament would have been appropriate for me. There's been a time or two. Let me tell you one of those times. 7 years ago, my relatively young father arrived home after buying a brand new classical guitar. Playing the classical guitar was one of his passions. He began playing guitar, taught himself as a kid, growing up in the 50s, you know, rock and roll in the 50s, electric guitars, that was his thing, all right? Now that he'd grown into retirement, he had become a classical guitar player, and he's fairly competent, pretty gifted classical guitar player, self-taught, which is really hard to do. So he'd recently retired from a job as a machinist that he mostly hated for most of his life. But he was retired now, right? And there was just a lot of things on the horizon that my mother and he were looking forward to. He was in good health, having never consumed alcohol or tobacco. So he was going to be free to do the things he loved. Fishing and making music on his guitar, singing in the church choir, those kinds of things. Simple things, simple pleasures. He was ready, though, to have time for all of those. So he comes home with his brand new guitar, just a significant purchase that he had saved money up to buy. And as he's opening the case, he has a massive stroke. The part of his brain that was affected was the part where math and music is. Didn't kill him, but it dramatically affected his life to this day, especially the things he loves the most, like music. Like playing that guitar. Now, do you think God wants me to thank him for that? To this day, I struggle with the cruel timing of my father's stroke. And I have prayed a prayer or two in the spirit of lament, and I didn't have to conjure it up. It was there. Sometimes the only reasonable prayer, I think, is a question. Why? Why? How long? Why have you forsaken me in this? How did this happen? Now, I want to be careful, though, because Psalm 130 isn't necessarily a prayer for every calamity that befalls us. Some of the other lament psalms are better for that. Psalm 130 has more of a focus. See, the poet of Psalm 130 finds himself in the depths of chaos, in the pit of despair. He looks up, and he sees no light because the pit is so deep. And when he looks down, he sees the shovel that's dug the pit, and it's in his hand. Like Jonah. In the belly of the big fish. The poet knows why he's in the depths. It's his fault in Psalm 130. In other words, the poet's complaint is also a confession. I am in the depths. I am at the bottom of a chaotic sea. I am lost and it's my fault. Lord, if you marked iniquities, who could stand? This is a bold prayer for a sinner, from a sinner who knows he's in trouble. And knows even more profoundly that he's in trouble because of what he's done. Knows even more profoundly that there's still hope because the God that he worships and has learned about all of his life is not a stingy miser. Extending favor to the deserving while withholding divine grace from the undeserving. That is not the God he's come to learn about. The very nature, of course, of grace means that it is offered to the undeserved. See, in the pit of your own making, you can still ask God for help. That is really good news. And I got an amen. But you know what, folks? That should have gotten a couple more. That's my story. In the pit of my own making, I could still ask God for help. Kind of crazy. God said, you made your bed. You lie in it now. Not the God of Jesus Christ. In other words, hear me, the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. God's realm is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of place, a world designed for the survival of the fittest. That's our world. That's not the realm of God. In God's realm, grace is the way in which people of the realm live. It's the air we breathe because divine grace makes their membership in the kingdom possible. It is grace. You are saved through faith, Elder Brother Paul says. Saved from the realms of this world into the realm of God. Entry isn't based on merit. It's based upon the reception of undeserved favor through repentance. That's how one enters into the realm of God. And so the good news is that even in the depths, God is present. Even in the depths that we've created, God is present, even in the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead. In the Hebrew scriptures, you are with me, the psalmist says. Even in the grave, you're with me. The poet demands that God hears his prayer. Lord, hear my voice. I know I dug this pit. Hear my voice. Now, how does he make such an audacious demand? Because it is an audacious demand. He knows, of course, something about the nature of the God he worships. He's in the depth of his own making, and yet he prays a bold prayer of divine assistance because he knows the character of the God he worships. He confesses, but there is forgiveness with you. See, in most lament psalms, well, really, I think in all lament psalms, there is a turn. It begins in complaint. It begins in bold speech. It begins with hard questions. It begins with demanding requests. But then there is a turn. There is a pivot. Lord, if you could mark iniquities, no one would have a chance. Lord, if you kept an account of my sins, there would be no help, no hope. But there is forgiveness with you. A new story is possible. A turn of events. Grace is injected into the narrative of despair. The poet looks up and sees only darkness, looks down and sees the shovel that he dug in the pit, he's holding in his hand, and he looks around and notices the glow of divine presence, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, like Daniel in the lion's den, like Jonah in the belly of the big fish. Even like Lazarus in the grave, God's forgiveness, God's presence, God's grace, God's love has no limit. That is one of the major things of the biblical narrative. No place too far. No distance too far. No sin so deep. No need too broken for God's healing love not to be present and redeeming that. Even in the depth, there is forgiveness with you. So what is left to do? After one prays this prayer, what is one left to do after demanding God's attention? Well, psalmist is clear, poet is clear. Just wait, be hopeful. So when I was in college, I may have mentioned this job before because it left a mark on me. When I was in college, my dad's employer, RCA, offered summer jobs to their employees' kids in college. I worked 5 summers through my college days at RCA Corporation at their glass plant. I was a glassware handler. It is not something you want to spend your life doing, let me guarantee you that. This RCA plant, see, made the glass panels and the big glass picture tubes that went into making cathode ray televisions. Now, so those of you of a certain age have no idea what I'm talking about. But back in the old days, television used to be really heavy, and there were most of that weight was the glass, the panel, and the big old glass tube in the back. And that's what we made there at RCA, and I handled that ware. And you could either work on the cold end, where they polished the glass in the slurry, which was sandy, gritty, slimy stuff that would get all over you. That's where I stabbed myself in the leg, but that's a whole other story. And then there was the hot end, which is the closest I ever want to be to hell, because it's so hot. So hot that you would have a team of 4. You would go in for 30 minutes as a team of 2, handle the ware, handle the glass that was glowing red. Glass melts at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You'd take these big old asbestos mittens and you'd have all this on and you'd be picking it up and flipping it around, putting it on the stud machine, getting the studs in, taking it off the stud machine, put it in the leer, and you'd do that for 30 minutes and just trying to survive because it's so hot, okay? Now, the other thing that was really cool about this job is that you could get forced over to work more hours, whether you wanted to or not. Okay, so, and if people higher on the totem pole, which was everybody when you're a college student, didn't want the overtime, you got forced. Called forced over. Okay? Now, you can, I just tell you this other fun part. I work swing shift. So, 8 to 4s, 4 to 12s, 12 to 8s. All right? In a month of time, you would work those 3 shifts. That is not human, right? So that's what I did, all right? Paid well. Probably took a year or two of my life, but it paid well, all right? Now, you could be forced over, and I was, and then one time it happened to me. It didn't happen often, but it happened one time that I remember. I went in at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I was supposed to be done at midnight. I got forced over 4, but then I got forced over 8. Okay? Yeah. Thank you. It was terrible. You're all getting on me last week about my expensive cappuccinos. Now you're being empathetic. I appreciate that. I go in, 4 o'clock. I get forced over to work 16 hours. Now, this was on the cold end, not the hot end. So it was in the slurry. It was in the machines. It was you know, slugging wear and putting it from one place to the next. Just terrible, terrible work. Now, here's my point. There is one. I don't believe that there was ever a time in my life that I watched the clock more intently than I did that night. I was slinging wear and I was watching the clock. I was just moving from point A to point B. I was just a human machine, watching and waiting, watching and waiting. The clock never went so slowly in my life that night from 4 o'clock all the way to 8 o'clock the next morning, watching and waiting. See, the poet declares that he waits for the Lord, and he says, more than those who watch for the morning, not once but twice, more, wait for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, this imagery is the imagery of a guard who's got the night shift and is waiting for the sun to rise so he can go home. They got the night shift, and they're ready for the sun to rise. This psalm is written for those who've gotten the night shift and are waiting for the sun to rise. You see, there are different qualities of waiting. There is the waiting of boredom. I've waited like that before, yawning and listless, just killing time, as we like to say. There is, of course, the waiting of despair. Let's just get this over with so I can just curse God and die, says Job's wife. That's another kind of waiting. There is this waiting that the poet of Psalm 130 recommends. It is the waiting of hope. This is the kind of waiting that the poet chooses. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. In the waiting, I hope. Waiting is transformed by hope, it seems to me. Waiting in hope saves us from meaningless despair. We wait not in vain, we wait in hope, and therefore we wait with purpose and meaning. And that purpose and that meaning in this liminal space, in this threshold space, in this in-between space, in that space there becomes this new life, this new hope. And in that space we find is a furnace of transformation. If we hope, if we wait well, we hope. When hope accompanies our waiting, the wait itself becomes more important than the destination. And that old cliche does become true. It's not about the destination. It is about the journey. Waiting becomes the space in which we learn to persevere. Waiting becomes the space in which we learn to trust. Waiting becomes the space in which we make decisions about the person we want to be, regardless of the circumstances. Waiting is the furnace of transformation, it seems to me. Young couple in my former church was going through an intense time of waiting. Waiting for several things. A job, a ministry assignment, and a home to call their own in D.C. And I remember this meeting, a really wonderful young man, and he was just sort of narrating his anxiety to me. And he was pretty worked up as he was narrating that anxiety. And I remember sitting with my young friend who was fretting and fuming and kvetching. And then I finally, he stopped, he took a breath, and I just simply asked this question, you know, because I was the wise older pastor, and I said, do you have enough for today? He affirmed that he did. And I told him, I said, you're going to have to rest in God's provision for today and let God worry about tomorrow if you're going to have any peace here. Now, I know that's easier said than done. Now, months later, all was well. Those fretful questions were answered very nicely and beautifully. And the job need was met, housing need was met. And I was a wise sage in his eyes. And many times he said to me, he said, you know that question, do you have enough for today? That question was the source of great peace to he and his wife when they were tempted to become fretful or anxious, as we all are. See, at the end of the psalm, the poet uses that what he's learned from his experience of hopeful waiting and bears witness to the people of his community. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, he says. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, there is chesed, there is covenantal fidelity, and with him there is great power to redeem. Faithful people find themselves in all sorts of unwanted times of waiting, right now and here in this place, waiting for a diagnosis, waiting for a job, waiting for a spouse, waiting for healing, waiting for an end of the suffering, waiting for the end of the pain. I would never belittle the pain that waiting causes so many. I will not ever do that. And honestly, I'll say that the word hope is sometimes a source of cynicism for me. It is. Hope, when coupled with a lack of wisdom, can lead people to do some crazy things, I found. I hope he will change. That's why I'm going to marry him anyway. That's cray-cray, all right? I hope she does the right thing, but it's not my responsibility. Sometimes I hear the word hope and I want to say, how long do I have to hope before my faith becomes sight? That's a question that comes from my laments. When will my hope become sight? But every once in a while, I'll bring something to God in sort of a demanding, straightforward way. Just did this just the other day. And God will respond in ways I'm always surprised because I never really expected to happen, okay? And always because I'm not very spiritual, as you well know. Very religious, but I'm not very spiritual. So this happened just this last weekend. I said to God, you know, I really need to see something here because I don't know what to do. And the next day, and I'll tell you about this later, it happened. I was like, oh, my goodness, really? And I was surprised and I was thankful. And I'm 51 years old and I still haven't learned to wait well sometimes. So when I say to you, hope in the Lord, with the Lord there is great power to redeem, it is with some experience and a great deal of humility that I say that. While you wait, learn to hope. And if you do, I can think of no more transformative context than waiting filled with hope. And I have a feeling that that's why we have to wait so much. It's a great place to learn and be formed in the waiting. So my dad still plays that classical guitar he bought that day. His stroke was devastating. It nearly took his life. We were weeks in the hospital with him. I slept in his room beside him many nights. There was a question as to whether or not he would walk again, much less play the guitar again. Because of his age and his health, he recovered with a great deal of functioning, but he'll never be the same. His left hand will never be the same. If you're a guitar player, you know that's a pretty big deal. Because of things like neuroplasticity, he has been able to, through arduous practice, create pathways in his brain that have allowed him to recover some ability to create chords on the neck of a guitar. But again, his abilities are now dramatically limited. A few months back, my sister posted on Facebook a short video clip of him playing that guitar in his little church in Circleville, Ohio. It wasn't very good. He played his favorite hymn, Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring, Johann Sebastian Bach. Not an easy thing to play on anything, especially classical guitar. Wasn't good. Technically imperfect. And I realized as I watched it that it really wasn't about the music. It was about the man my father has chosen to be while he waits. We all have to decide the person we are going to be while we're waiting. Amen.